So we're starting a new series, and today's talk is called Living the Good Life, on the book of Titus, which, if you don't know where it is, it's towards the back, just after Timothy, near the back of the Bible. Before I talk about this book, though, I want to just mention a film, a very old film that some of you may or may not have seen. It is quite old. It's called It's a Wonderful Life, starring James Stewart as a man called George Bailey. There's a man who has a dream to travel the world. He has all these dreams of what he wants to do, but his plans don't get fulfilled because he spends his whole life being good to people, helping the neighbour, doing good. And then a bit later on, he starts to feel sad because he never travelled the world, and then he goes bankrupt through no fault of his own. So he stands on a bridge about to commit suicide, which is what you see there. But then a guardian angel intervenes in the film and shows him what it would have been like if he had never lived and all the good deeds that he did. And it transforms him into a happy man because he realizes that all the good deeds he did to people, they were like ripples that spread out and touched many, many lives. Why am I telling you this? Well, the book of Titus, one reason why Paul wrote the book of Titus was to encourage the people in the church that your good life, your good deeds actually affect others like ripples, and they have eternal consequences. Do not despise the day of small things. You might do something that you think, oh well, it's just a little act of kindness. These things create ripples, and he wanted to remind the church to live the good life. But here's a question: what is the good life? Now, it's not fast cars, loads of money, it's not a big mansion, that's not the good life. The good life, according to this book, which we'll look at in a minute, is what I just said, a life full of doing good to others and not despising it because it affects people's eternity. And secondly, a good life is also what you are in your character, a godly life. That's a bit of an old-fashioned word. It means God-like. And if you really boil it down, apart from love, it also means this: self-control. Because the culture to which Paul was writing on the island of Crete was out of control completely. People would be violent, harsh. People would sleep around. People would steal. People would lie. And he's saying, don't despise being self-controlled, because it's a sign that you're God's people. You're different. Different to the people around you. Be different to the world. Be self-controlled. And there's another word that comes up. It's showing respect. I'll just give you one example of that. I'm not going to go into it too much. In the book, it talks about younger people showing respect to older people. Now, in today's culture, does that happen? In the UK today, your dad is known as, oh, the old man. The old man, it's a sign of disrespect. And Paul is saying, this word, by the way, it's a very misinterpretable. The word submission appears. It talks about wives submitting to husbands and employees submitting to bosses. It's not really that sense of subservient domination. What it means, it means is respect. Husbands should respect their wives too, and wives respect their husbands. Employees should respect their bosses, and young people should respect older people, and it's vice versa. So that's just be different to the culture. That's what it is to live a good life. Be godly. Be different. Not the same as everyone else. Okay. Now, how do you do that? You could all go home and say, oh, well, I've got to try harder. No, that's not what I mean. It's not about following a bunch of rules. All you've got to do is get a renewed vision of the gospel, or in more simpler terms, a renewed vision of this. The fact you have been rescued by Jesus. So people in this room today, I presume all of you or most of you have been rescued by Jesus. And because of that, you're meant to be different to the world. You're his own people. You're his very own people. You've been rescued. And because you've been rescued, I should do good to people. I should be different to the world. I should be self-controlled and respectful. The gospel is like the engine that drives the whole thing. So please don't go home today going, oh, I've got to try and be nicer to my neighbours or something. No, what you've got to do is go home realising I'm a rescued person by Jesus, so I'm his people, I'm his person, so I can be different, I can show goodness. That's the motivation. It isn't try this and try that. Now, the book, it says, if you walk away from this truth, if you walk away from the idea that Jesus has rescued me, you will start, it says in chapter 1, verse 16, you'll be unfit for doing anything good. Because there were false teachers in Crete. In chapter 1, 16, there were false teachers, and they were saying it doesn't matter how you live. But he said, if you walk away from the gospel, you'll be unfit for doing anything good. And this theme of rescue comes out again and again and again. In the book, the phrase, God, our Saviour, appears three times in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. I didn't get this out of a book. I noticed it myself, all right? Sometimes things speak to you straight out of the Bible. God, it says, God, our Saviour, God, our Saviour, God, our Saviour, God, our Rescuer, God, our Rescuer, God, our Rescuer. So people sitting here today, you've been rescued. And it's a call to do good to people and to be self-controlled and to live for Jesus. And it says in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us. And then it says later on in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Saviour or our Rescuer. Again and again it comes out. And then this is my favourite bit, chapter 2, verse 14. It's all the same theme of rescue, rescue, rescue. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to free us or redeem us, set us free from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. You belong to Jesus, eager to do what is good. Do you know, you are God's very own people. I have a water bottle at home. It belongs only to me. The children are not allowed to drink out of it, although sometimes they do. But that's the idea. It belongs to me. And we belong to Jesus. You're rescued. You're different. And if you live like this, it will have a ripple effect and it will make the teaching about God attractive if you live this good life. It's a missional force. You need to understand the background here. Titus was a helper to Paul. And his job was to go to Crete, and Paul said to him, you've got to give a fresh vision of the gospel to permeate the church and church leaders in Crete so they live this good life. Because Crete was awful. They had a completely different idea of a good life. They were dishonest, harsh, selfish. If you were known as a Cretan, it meant you were a liar. That was the culture. The young people particularly were out of control. Passions, lust, sex, emotions, violence. In fact, one of the philosophers of Crete said this. He said, Crete, people from Crete are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Most of the men have been mercenary soldiers. Now, is the UK that different? Okay, maybe not as bad, but the UK culture is still different to what the church is meant to be. I mean, let's not talk politics. Fatal to do that, isn't it, in church? But how many politicians can you really trust and be honest? The culture around us, there is a culture quite similar to Crete. And there were false teachers that were saying, doesn't matter how you live, be like the world. And Paul says, no, remember, you're a rescued people. You've got to be different. Okay. Now, in this chapter, chapter 2, the first 10 verses describes a good life for different age and different gender groups, what the good life should look like. And then verse 11 to 14 describes this rescue that I've been talking about. So let's start with a word for older men. So it says in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, wise and reverent, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. So what's the big temptation for older men? I think one of it is to be grumpy, to pick arguments, to be cynical, to be weary of giving yourself to serving the Lord. Oh, I don't know why I'm bothering anymore. If only things were like they used to be in the 1970s when God was moving. But you see, this verse talks about endurance. It says endurance. And do you remember a man in the Bible who was 85 and his name was Caleb? Do you remember Caleb in the Bible? Caleb had all the passion and enthusiasm and confidence in God at the age of 85, as the same as he had when he was 40. He still wanted to be in the middle of the action. He had not retired from serving God. A vision for older men is to remember Caleb, endurance, you know, or are you growing a bit long in the tooth and a bit grumpy? You know, and there is a temptation to look to retirement as a big thing. John Piper said this quote, he said, "Retirement is heaven for people who don't believe in heaven." You know, the temptation, though, for a Christian is to put your feet up and say, "I've worked all my life, now it's me time. I'm going to prioritize self-indulgence for the rest of my life," and Satan will deflate your discipleship like a balloon deflating. Have you heard the joke about the inflatable school with the inflatable teachers and the inflatable students? Well, this kid went round with a drawing pin, deflating everything, and the headmaster said to him, "You've let the school down, you've let us down, you've let your teachers down." But the devil, on a serious note, will deflate your discipleship as you get older, because you think, "Oh, it's me time, it's retirement time, time to get in the hammock." And I'm not saying you can't have holidays or get retired, but be aware of that mentality that says, "Sit back, take it easy, you deserve it. A holiday after a lifetime of work." Now, some of the younger men need to be able to look up to us older guys and say, "I want to be like them when I'm older." But you don't want the young men going, "I don't want to end up like that." We're meant to be an example to the younger ones. I know a man, I'm going to just mention him. His name's Cliff Hughes. He's a friend of Tony and Val from Australia. And to me, he's older than me. And I look up to him as a glowing man of God. I'd love to be like him when I'm older. He's like an example to me. I also know a man called David. And he is just absolutely full of the Lord. And he's in his 80s. He's 83. And I just want to be like that. So, and the old men, you need to be worthy of respect. Okay. Now, a word for the older women. It says in verse 3, "Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or gossipers," is another translation, "or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." It is a temptation, according to this book, to an older woman to sort of slander or look down on perhaps the younger women and say, "Well, I don't serve the church like I used to," or, "Oh, she's not being a very good mother." You know, there is a temptation to gossip and slander. And I heard a funny story about a prayer meeting full of ladies. No offence to any ladies. It was just this true story that I heard. And they used to ask for prayer requests. And someone came up to the pastor once and said, "Please don't let any prayer requests get to that prayer meeting." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Well, once it gets there, it goes around the whole church." It become a kind of gossip centre. So no fishing for gossip. But it says here, teach what is good. And I think the context of this is that the older women have a role to teach the younger women by the way you live as an example. Because it says later on about urging the younger women to do various things. And if it's ever possible, take a younger woman under your wing. Do one-to-one, maybe coffee. One-to-one discipleship, even opening the Bible. That is some of the role, older women with younger women. Let's move on to a very controversial one, which I'm going to skim over very fast. Younger women. Now, it doesn't actually give an instruction to the younger women. It's an indirect word. And I'm not going to comment on the whole passage. You can talk to me afterwards if you want to bring it up. But I want to focus in on this phrase, "be busy at home." And I want to explain something that not many people know. The idea of the home in the first century was very different to today. He's not saying, "Oh, be a stay-at-home mum and just look after the kids whilst your husband goes to work." He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you see, in the home in the first century was the family business. It was the centre of business. So out of your home would run the fruit shop or the clothes shop. Or it would all be based from, they didn't have supermarkets. They didn't have offices. They did it out of the home. So where Paul is saying to the younger women, "Be busy at home," he's basically saying, get engaged in the family business. Don't be lazy. Get to work. The home was the centre of work. Now, obviously, today, the home is not always the centre of work in that sense. But even if you do stay at home as a stay-at-home mum or stay-at-home lady, I want you to know that this is in here because it's not a waste of your life. It's not saying you can't have a career. Women can have a career. But it's saying that if you choose, you feel God has said, if at some point in your life you feel God has said, for a season, I'm going to look after my kids and raise my kids and bring them to Jesus and look after the home. If you choose that, this is showing us that it is not a waste of life. But this culture today does despise people who stay at home. It can apply to house husbands too. The culture can say, well, you're not really anybody, are you? You're a nobody. A woman without a career can feel like a nobody. I read in The Observer, or I heard this quote from the newspaper, The Observer, by a political editor who said that mums at the school gate, they once felt they were somebody, but now they just feel they're somebody's mum. But it's wrong. You get your value from being God's people. If anyone chooses to stay at home and do that, they are God's people, special in his sight. That's where your value comes from, not from your career. Anyway, let's move on to young men. But if you class yourself as a young man, there's only one thing here, only one thing you've got to do. Do you know what it says? Encourage a young man to be self-controlled. Biggest problem for young men. You know, on the island of Crete, the young men were out of control. Passion, sex, violence, lying. But let's go through a little list. I had fun doing this. I mean, who can't benefit from being more self-controlled? I mean, maybe have a think. What areas do I need to be more self-controlled in? And it's really challenged me. You know, I'm not particularly young. Here's some areas that young men might not be self-controlled. They might be quick to argue, like a good fight. They might be hot-tempered. I knew a young, angry Christian man in Orpington. He loved the Lord. He was an activist. He would always be fighting injustice and doing all the petitions, you know, all these petitions online. That's great. But he was always going around angry. And it's okay to be angry about injustice, but it sometimes made him smell of gunpowder. You ever met someone who smells of gunpowder? They're like, oh, they're always angry. And basically, impatient. Young men can be impatient. Emotions might not be under control. And here's one that really applies to me, even though I'm not particularly young. Don't go to bed on time. Ooh. You don't go to bed on time, so you can't get up and read your Bible in the morning. You stay up late, mucking around on YouTube, Facebook, whatever. If you go to bed, you don't go to bed, I mean, you might not be a morning person. But I know some people could tighten up on that. Here's another one for young men. Pornography. Or internet mouse clicking. Many young guys I've spoken to or mentored have said, I struggle with porn. Well, yes, that's a big issue. But in the end, you mustn't struggle with it. You have to kill it. Not good enough. I struggle with porn. You've got to kill it. And there are ways of doing that, which we haven't got time to go into. Another one is ambition. Like working until the end of time. You know, you just work all night, work all day. And there's something I'm prone to. You just work, 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 work. And there's no self-control. Another one, and there's nothing wrong with a glass of wine. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, some people, they have to have one every night. Every night. Or overeating. Okay, so if I was to run a study group for young men, this would be on the curriculum. Session one, week one, self-control. Week two, self-control. Week three, they say, what are we doing today, Simon? Self-control. That's the course you see. Because young men have so much energy and ambition, but they sometimes need to rein themselves in. And the other thing is about young men. I mean, I don't know if you see that picture there. Do you all know who that is? No, it's not my dad. Wing Commander Guy Gibson from the Dam Busters. Now, he died at the age of 26. Okay, he was young. Now, he probably wasn't a Christian, but he had to grow up super fast. He did 170 bombing missions on the Dam Busters and other bombing missions. And he became a wing commander at the age of 26. But I just want to say that today, a lot of younger guys, they spend ages and ages before they grow up. I've done it. You know, they're still playing Xbox at 23. Nothing particularly wrong with Xbox. But in those days, people had to grow up really, really, really fast. And spiritually, God is just saying, guys, yeah, have a bit of fun, but get serious, get disciplined, have self-control, live the good life. And lastly, don't be afraid if you are a young man sitting here to look for an older guy to be your example or to be your mentor. I had a guy who looked after me in Exeter, and he taught me lots of things about life. And I kind of, in a way, lived in his pockets, if you can use that phrase. I sort of spent time with him, and he was my mentor. So old guys, be an example. Young guys, don't be afraid to have someone be a mentor to you. Okay, let's move on to preachers. I'm nearly finished. There's a verse in verses 7 to 8. Titus is talking really to, he's being told to be this, show integrity in your teaching. So any of you preachers here, any of you who preach, show integrity. What does that mean? It means just, what do you like when no one's looking? What do you like when no one's looking? Titus is being told, walk the walk, talk the talk, and walk the walk. He's being told, your life must match your lip. He's being told, no spin. No spin, doctor, please. There's no point me preaching here if I'm living completely different at home when none of you can see me. Because if you do that, I'll tell you what happens. It affects the church. Your private life does affect the church. But we don't have to be like that. And then lastly, it says in this passage, talks about slaves. Well, we don't really have slaves today. Well, we do in some ways. But what I want you to think of when you see the word slave is the word employee. You see, in first century Crete, slavery wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't like being chained up on an African ship and going off to work in the sugar plantation. It was actually quite a safe job to be a slave. You basically had no welfare state. There was no welfare state. So to be a slave meant you were bonded to your employer and you had a good, safe job. You know, a lot of people who were slaves were lawyers. Policemen, they were slaves. There was a whole group of them. Bankers. Bankers were slaves. And what this is really saying is if you are an employee, if any of you are still working, you know, so some of you are working, not all retired, then it says this. Be subject to your master in everything. Try to please them to show that they can be fully trusted in every way to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. If you're an employee, don't just get away with the bare minimum. You know, some people I've met, they would say, I'm only going to do what I need to do, and that's it. The bare minimum. According to this passage, according to what the Bible says, try to please them. Don't just do the bare minimum. But be an example. I suppose what I'm saying is, bless your employer. You can actually bless them. You don't need to be a doormat, of course. But you can bless your employer by sometimes going the extra mile and not just doing the bare minimum. So, to finish, to help you live this good life, you must realize afresh that you are an Exodus people. That means rescued by Jesus. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So there's a picture of the Exodus. Well, that's what you are. You're God's very own rescued people. And he wants us to live this good life. So therefore, as God's very own rescued people, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Live the good life. Let's pray. Lord, I know there's a lot to get through today, but I thank you that you rescued us, Lord, to belong, to be a purified people for you. Help us, Lord, to live godly lives. Help us to say no to being like the world. Help us to be self-controlled. Help us to be eager to do good and to be an example of good to all those around us. Help us show that we belong to you and that our lives will ripple out and bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.